Hello. Okay, there we go. We're back. All right. Hey, guys, just a couple of announcements for you real quick. Don't forget, tomorrow night, Criswell Cinema is taking place at 6:30 p.m. here at the school. Going to be watching the original Lion King, not that live action junk, but the original cartoon Lion King. And if you're afraid it's going to be too cold, don't worry. We're also human. We know it's going to be too cold. So it's going to be taking place right down here in Horner Hall. So it'll be nice and cozy. So come on out for that. Bring family, bring friends. 6:30 p.m., free food, Lion King. It'll be a great time. The other announcement I want to give you guys this morning is this. We did this last spring, and we're doing it this spring as well. So this next week, we are going to have something we call Criswell Cares Dinners. So Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday night of this next week from 5:30 to 7:30, if you come into the tutoring center, we're going to have free dinner for you guys. All right? So I think that's worth clapping about food, right? We clap about food, right? So we're good old Baptist. So come into the tutoring center this next week, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and we'll have dinner for you from 5:30 to 7:30. On the docket, we've got pizza one night, tacos y mas another night, and then Cane's another night. So it'll be good eating. Come join us for that. Those are the only announcements we have for you. So please join us now in welcoming Dr. Christopher Graham to introduce the speaker.
Good morning. If you are visiting campus today, welcome. We're glad you're here. My name is Christopher Graham. I'm the Vice President of Academic Affairs here at the college. It's my pleasure to introduce our speaker today. In 1984, a song by the group The Thompson Twins was on the U.S. Billboard charts for 16 weeks, peaking at number 11 with the song Doctor, Doctor. The refrain of that song, which out of mercy I will speak and not sing for you this morning, went this way. Oh, doctor, doctor, can't you see I'm burning, burning? Oh, doctor, doctor, is this love I'm feeling? Those lines could have been written for our guest speaker this morning, Dr. Abraham Kuravilla. Dr. Kuravilla received his MD from the University of Kerala in 1988 and his PhD from the Baylor College of Medicine in 1993. He's held a number of other medical-related positions and has done scholarship in that field, including residency in dermatology at Boston University and Tufts University Schools of Medicine. He is currently a diplomat of the American Board of Dermatology, and he maintains an active clinical schedule. So for those of us who are fair-skinned and who plead every once in a while, oh, doctor, doctor, can't you see I'm burning, burning, Dr. Kuravilla is our man. And just because I know it's in Dr. Kuravilla's mind, yes, doctor, I put on sunscreen this morning, I'm wearing a hat, and I also put on lip balm with SPF 15. In 2002, Dr. Kuravilla completed his THM at Dallas Theological Seminary, where he is now Senior Research Professor of Preaching and Pastoral Ministries. He received his PhD from the University of Aberdeen in 2007. So for those of us this morning who are in the need of experiencing the love of God and sometimes ask, doctor, doctor, is this love I'm feeling, which I presume is every one of us this morning, Dr. Kuravilla is our man. He has served as interim pastor of several churches. Single by choice, he has a special interest in the theology of Christ-centered singleness and celibacy. His research arenas include hermeneutics, which is biblical interpretation as it operates in homiletical undertaking, that is, preaching, and the theology and spirituality of preaching and pastoral leadership. He has served as president of the Evangelical Homiletics Society. His most recent book, published in 2019, is A Manual for Preaching, The Journey from Text to Sermon. And he maintains a personal website, Homiletics, with an X at the end, which provides great resources and which I commend to you. Let's pray for our morning and for Dr. Kuravilla. And so, Father, this morning, we give you thanks for all of your good gifts that you have given to us. You are our Father, who hear us this morning and incline your ear to us. And so we give you thanks. Father, we yield ourselves to you this morning in this time that your Spirit would do the work that needs to be done through our singing, through our receiving the word as it is preached. We make ourselves available and yield ourselves to you. We love you. In Christ, amen.
Good morning. It is a great delight for me to be here this morning, and let me at the outset thank President Creamer, Dr. Graham, faculty, and all of you for the privilege of ministering God's word here at Criswell this morning. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, and as you do so, let's also bow our heads in a word of prayer. Holy God, as we stand before you, we recognize your blessedness. We recognize your transcendence. But we are immensely grateful for your imminence, your presence in our midst, for your Son who came down to die for us on the cross, for the one who made life possible, your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the scriptures that speak to us in every century, every millennium, in every corner of the globe. And this morning, as we look into your word, may your Holy Spirit, the self-same one who inspired and inscripturated this word, speak to us powerfully, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Every pilot loves flying in weather conditions that give clear visibility all around the aircraft. Ground reference points can clearly be seen and identified. The horizon is easily discerned, enabling the pilot to maintain a straight and level flight. Obstacles and other aircraft can be recognized. It's not too difficult to keep one's bearings in such situations. But quite often, such conducive meteorological conditions do not prevail. Such was the evening of July 16, 1999, over the skies in Boston when John F. Kennedy Jr. continued flying his own plane into bad weather conditions. Not being instrument rated, that is, learning to fly by instruments alone, by faith, not by sight, so to speak, he became disoriented and probably did not know which way was up. The result was that on that bad weather day, his aircraft crashed, taking the life of all three occupants, John Jr., his wife, and his sister-in-law. The life of a disciple, too, is not easy flying. It never is. It is always bad weather. It would be great if we were on this trip of discipleship in optimal weather, everything visible, no obstacles in the way, smooth sailing, easy flying. A walk in the park. But it is not. And you may be asking, it's not? Wait, I thought once I came to Jesus, everything would be fine and dandy. What are you telling us? What do we need to watch out for? Today's text, Mark chapter 6, will tell us what we can expect, what we need to watch out for as we undertake this trip of discipleship following Jesus. So Mark chapter 6. We're looking particularly at Mark chapter 6, 7 through 32, and this text is a sandwich story from Mark, one of six that he has in his gospel. The sandwich stories are unique. Mark starts a story, he stops it in midstream, starts a new story, finishes that, then comes back to finish the first one, kind of like a hamburger, bun, patty, bun. Here, the first half of the bun goes from 7, verse 7 through 13. Then you have the patty from 14 through 29, and then Mark returns to finish off the hamburger in 30, 31, and 32. So let's begin with the first half of the bun, verse 7. And he, Jesus, summoned the 12 and began to send them two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. If you have been reading Mark, you know that Jesus appointed the 12 and commissioned them just a few chapters ago in Mark chapter 3. Now, in this story, they actually set forth to undertake the mission entrusted to them. They're summoned, they're sent, they're given authority, and 12 and 13. And they went out and, number one, proclaimed that they should repent. And two, they were casting out many demons. And three, anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So they proclaim, they exorcise, and they heal. And I want us to remember those three things: proclamation, exorcism, and healing. Now, until now in Mark, they hadn't done any of those things. Now they finally do. Thus far, they have been extras rather than actors in the announcement of the kingdom of God. Jesus was doing all the proclaiming, exorcising, and healing. Now the disciples get those significant roles. One more thing about their commission in verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them. The Greek verb is apostello, send, two by two. So the 12 are sent in this first half of the bun. Now I wanted to jump to the second half of the bun at the other end of the chapter, verse 30. And the apostles, derived from the same verb, apostello, so the sent ones, gathered together to Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and what they had taught. So they are sent in this first half, and they return as sent ones in the other half. They are sent, they are the sent ones. And why is that important? Jesus labels himself in Mark 9:37 as a sent person. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but the one who sent me. So Jesus himself was a sent one, sent by God, and in our passage now he sends disciples. So in short, Jesus is doing to the disciples what God did to him. The baton is being passed. The disciples are taking over, proclaiming, exorcising, healing. But there is a difference between the disciples' activities and Jesus. After this point, after the disciples are appointed, Jesus continues to exorcise demons and to heal in the Gospel of Mark. But the one thing Jesus is henceforth not showing to be doing for the rest of the Gospel of Mark is the proclamation aspect. This strongly suggests that proclaiming is the main role of the disciples who follow Jesus. Jesus had completely passed on that baton to his followers. The other things, exorcism and healing, he continues to do, but proclaiming is left to the disciples. Proclaiming involves spreading the word of God's kingdom to make disciples. It can be done formally and informally, from the pulpit, from the coffee shop, in front of crowds, face to face with one, in school, in the marketplace, anywhere and everywhere, with one and with all. And it involves talking and living, explaining and doing, proclaiming by word and proclaiming by deed. Back to the disciples' threefold commission in 12 and 13. And they went out and proclaimed that they should repent, and they were casting out many demons and anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. What was the result of their proclaiming, exorcising, and healing? Look again at verse 13. And they were casting out many demons. Successful exorcism ministry. And anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Successful healing ministry, check. Successful exorcisms, successful healing. But wait, didn't they have three tasks? What about the result of their most important activity, proclaiming? The activity that they alone would do in the rest of Mark's gospel. Verse 12, and they went out and proclaimed that they should repent. But we're not told what exactly happened. Did people actually repent? Did they come to Jesus? Did they join the disciples and begin to follow Jesus? We got the result of the disciples exorcising and healing, but what about their proclaiming? And since that is our main role as disciples, preaching in word and preaching in deed, since that is our appointed tasks, what happens when we proclaim in word and proclaim in deed? What will be the results? What is the outcome? What is the consequence? Mark now proceeds to answer this question in a roundabout way. And his answer is found in the hamburger patty from verses 14 through 29. So let's go get a chunk of that beef. Verse 14. And King Herod. You need to know that the label king for Herod Antipas, who ruled Palestine in Jesus' day, was a misnomer. It was technically imprecise. Herod was actually the tetrarch. Tetra means four. This tetrarch was a governor of the fourth part of the kingdom of his father, Herod the Great. In fact, the Roman emperor at that time, Augustus, who was the supreme ruler of all these parts, didn't want anybody else to be called king, and so Augustus expressly and explicitly prohibited Herod from calling himself king. And so Matthew and Luke, in their gospels, don't call our Herod king. They call him, correctly, tetrarch. So why did Mark alone call Herod king here? Was he ignorant of the facts? Not at all. When Mark calls Herod king, he is doing something. He is slyly winking at us. You see, there are 11 references to king in the entirety of Mark's gospel. Six of them are found in Mark 15, during Jesus' passion, where he is mocked by his opponents as a so-called king. The remaining five uses of king are in this chapter and refer to Herod. So when Mark uses king in his gospel, he is exclusively referring either to Jesus or to Herod. Why? We'll see that in a bit, but for now, let's just get back to the text. Verse 14, and King Herod heard this, all this proclaiming, exorcising, healing being done by the disciples. For his, Jesus' name had become known, and they, the people, were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and because of this, miraculous powers are operating in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying a prophet like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the one whom I beheaded, he has been raised, for Herod himself had seized John, bound him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of Philip, his brother, because he, Herod, had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have the wife of your brother. John the baptizer, who was Jesus' herald, created a lot of trouble for Herod because Herod's marital misadventures were unacceptable. This guy had stolen his brother's wife while his brother Philip was still living, the most scandalous undertaking. So Herodias, who was earlier his sister-in-law, now becomes his wife. With me so far? It's going to get more complicated. Listen. This Herodias was also Herod's father's second wife's granddaughter by another marriage, which makes her our Herod's niece. So Herodias is his sister-in-law, who is also his niece, and now she has become his wife. She is his sister-in-law, his niece, and his wife, all at the same time. Stay with me now. And this lady, Herod's sister-in-law, his niece, and now his wife, has a daughter by her first husband, Philip, who, if you are keeping track, is our man Herod's brother. So remember now, Herodias is Herod's sister-in-law, his niece, and now his wife. So what do these entanglements make Herodias' daughter by Philip? Herodias' daughter now becomes Herod's niece because she is the daughter of Herod's sister-in-law. But she's also his grandniece because she's the daughter of his niece, Herodias. And now she becomes his stepdaughter because she's the daughter of his wife, Herodias. Anybody have some ibuprofen around here? But these kinds of incestuous entanglements were not unique to Herod. It was a signature of the entire Herodian family, all of them involved with everybody else. No wonder John the Baptizer wasn't happy. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have the wife of your brother. And of course, Herod and Herodias, his sister-in-law, his niece, and his wife, weren't pleased with that indictment. Verse 19, so Herodias had a grudge against him, and she wanted to kill him. And so what happens to John the Baptizer who dared to preach against Herod and his infidelities? I'm just going to read the story. It's gory, but it's kind of fun. 21 through 25, and I might skip a verse here or there. And an opportune day came about on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his courtiers and generals and prominent men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias, Herod's stepdaughter, his grandniece, and his niece, all the same person, herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And going out, she said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she, the mother, said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she, that's the daughter, came into the king with haste and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once upon a platter the head of John the Baptist. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring his head. And he, the executioner, went away and beheaded him, John, in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Step back a minute. Do you just see what Mark has done? In the first half of the bun, we got the results of the exorcism. Many demons cast out. And we got the results of the healing, many healed. But we weren't told what the results of the disciples' proclaiming was. Instead, what does Mark do? He gives us the story of the decapitation of another preacher. In other words, Mark is telling us, if you proclaim, you're going to get some very unhappy people lined up against you. Opposition to Jesus and his kingdom can be and will be dangerous for disciples and dangerous for proclaiming. That is, all of us, as we proclaim in word and proclaim in deed. You're a disciple? Expect the worst. Watch out. 20 years ago, one of the deadliest school shootings occurred at Columbine High School in Colorado. Do you believe in God? Asked one of the two killers, pointing a gun at the head of 17-year-old Cassie Bernal. Yes, I believe in God, she said. Why? He asked rhetorically. And then, without giving Cassie a chance to respond, he pulled the trigger, shooting her point blank in the head. Disciples, expect the worst. I want us to catch a couple of quick observations here. Verse 17, for Herod himself had seized John and bound him in prison. There's sent again. And verse 27, and immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him. We saw two other sends earlier in verse 7 and in verse 30. Who was doing the sending there? Jesus, the real king. We have two sends here in verse 17 and 27. Who's doing the sending here? Herod, the pseudo-king. So we have two kings doing some sending. Jesus and Herod. Oh, and get this in verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring his head. There are only four uses of the verb command in all of Mark's gospel. Three of them are used of, guess who? Jesus commanding something or someone. This one in 6:27 is the fourth. Herod does the commanding here. So in all of Mark, command is only used of two people. Herod, the pseudo-king here, and Jesus, the real king elsewhere. Two kings contrasted. One false, one real. Two kings sending. Jesus, the real king, and Herod, the phony king. Two kings commanding. Jesus, the divine king, and Herod, the counterfeit, masquerading, adulterous, incestuous, non-king. Two kings, two kingdoms, two values in conflict, deadly conflict, lethal conflict. Burger King was recently set to open its first location in Belgium. And they launched an online publicity campaign that asked users, "Who is the king?" Burger King wanted folks to vote online for whom they wanted to be the king, a cartoonized version of the real Belgian King Philippe or a Burger King. The website read, "Two kings, one crown. Who shall reign?" Unfortunately, this quasi-election caught the attention of the Belgian royal family, and through a spokesperson, the royals expressed their strong disapproval. But the Belgian rulers agreed with Burger King on this. There can only be one king. Two kings, one crown. Who shall reign? There is a fundamental conflict of interests, of ideologies, between the kings of the world and the divine king we follow. There is an intense battle between these two realms, the kingdoms of humankind and the kingdom of God. And no, they can never be reconciled. They will never get along together. And so in this text, through the hamburger patty, Mark tells us, God tells us what we can expect as disciples, as citizens under the real King Jesus, what we can expect as we proclaim the kingdom of God in word and in deed against the kingdom of the world. And Mark warns us that the consequences may even be lethal. It's not going to be easy. There will be opposition. As someone once said, in football, everything is complicated by the presence of the opposite team. In discipleship too, everything is complicated by the presence of the opposition. Deadly opposition. Lethal opposition. In fact, such persecution may be a good sign that we're probably doing something right. And if there isn't such persecution against us, maybe could it be that we're doing something wrong? John Wesley, the famous 18th century English preacher, was riding along a road one day when it dawned on him that three whole days had passed in which he had suffered no persecution. Not a single rotten egg or tomato had been thrown at him for three whole days. Alarmed, he immediately stopped his horse, exclaiming, "Can it be that I have sinned and I am backslidden?" So dismounting, the good preacher went down on his knees and there, right then and there, began praying that God would show him where, if any, there had been a fault in his life. A rascal passing by the road on the other side of the hedge heard this voice praying and looked over and recognized Wesley. "I'll fix that preacher," he said, picked up a brick and tossed it at Wesley. Thankfully, it missed its mark and fell harmlessly by the praying man. But seeing the brick, Wesley jumped to his feet, exclaiming joyfully, "Thank God, it's all right. I still have his presence. I am being persecuted again." So let me say it one more time. Persecution may be a good sign that we're doing something right. And if there isn't, maybe we're doing something wrong. Back to our text. Things are bleak, but there is some light amidst the darkness here in the second half of the bun, 30, 31, and 32. And the apostles gathered together to Jesus, reported to him all what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come away yourselves privately to a wilderness place and rest a little. For there were many who were coming and who were going, and there was not even an opportune moment to eat, and they went away in a boat to a wilderness privately. Here's a quiet moment of tenderness as Jesus invites his disciples, freshly returned from their recent sending, to come away and rest. You see, Jesus cares. He's concerned. He loves his flock. He tends to his sheep. And he'll give you rest amidst the opposition. No, he doesn't call them or us to resign from their or our arduous commission to proclaim, which is marked by opposition. No. But encouraged by Jesus, they and we are to keep going, even in the face of opposition, because we follow him no matter what. Because he is sufficient. Because he is enough. Because he provides. Because he cares. We might lose our heads, but Jesus is enough. And so we follow him no matter what. Here's another piece of evidence that shows here that God cares and provides. Look at what Jesus tells his disciples early on as he sends them out on his commission, 8 and 9. And he instructed them that they should carry nothing on the way except a staff only, no bread, no bag, no money in belt, but to put on sandals and not to wear two tunics. Notice the dress code. Those who were reading it in the first century would immediately have caught on. This is the same garb as that of the Exodus generation many centuries before this. The disciples would have immediately thought of the Exodus. And then God had commanded the Israelites in Exodus 12 to wear sandals on their feet and carry a staff in their hands. And for decades, God provided for them as they wandered in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8 tells us that their clothing did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. God provided then, God provides now. As we walk with Jesus, we who are on this trip of discipleship, this dangerous, lethal trip of discipleship, can trust our leader totally to provide whatever is needed for the journey. No, it won't be easy. Our commissions will face opposition. Ours is a hostile commission that God has called us to proclaim. Opposition will be a stark reality in the future for all who follow Jesus, especially all of us leaders who execute Jesus' commission to proclaim in word and to proclaim in deed. It's coming. If not in our time, surely in the days of our children. Even here. But God provides. And so you and I are called to trust God's care and concern in this lifelong journey of following Jesus, proclaiming in word and proclaiming in deed. God's provision is sufficient even in the dark days, especially in the dark days. And so we follow Jesus no matter what. Discipleship is costly. But let me tell you, nothing is as exciting, as fulfilling, or satisfying. Nothing. Unless there is something for which we are willing to die. We will find nothing for which we are willing to live. Are we ready? How can we start doing that? What's a single actionable step we can to get ready? Here's a simple thing I suggest. At least once a day, in your prayer, sometime during the day, just add this little sentence, Lord, strengthen me to suffer. Lord, strengthen me to suffer at least once a day. Pray that prayer. It'll bring to your mind the immediate potential of walking into suffering as we walk through Jesus. But it will also give you the assurance that our God provides. Lord, strengthen me to suffer. And may the Lord who sends us strengthen us with this provision to suffer for the sake of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, these are not easy things to swallow. Pain and suffering are even somewhat antithetical to the constitution of this country that calls us to pursue happiness. But no, we pursue you, and we follow your Son, Jesus. And with the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, we rest confident that you will guide us, you will lead us, no matter what the turbulence, turmoil, or torrent that we face in this world. Strengthen us, O God, to suffer, and give us faith that we may follow your Son, Jesus, no matter what. We ask in his name. Amen.
You. So much, Dr. Kuravilla, for coming and being a part of our chapel service. Were you blessed today? Can you give the Lord a hand for Dr. Kuravilla? You'll get out a little bit early today, so we hope you enjoy this extra time to fellowship one with another. Come and thank Dr. Kuravilla for coming. If you'd like, let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. So, Father, we do love you and thank you for chapel services where we can come together as faculty, staff, students, and just hear your word and praise you through singing, all these different things. And so, Father, we do pray as you send us, Jesus, as you send us, that you would strengthen us to do what you've called us to do, to face the opposition that we'll face. And on the days that we are dodging the bricks of the world, that you would give us the words to speak and the ability to continue on. Lord, give us strength to suffer, as Dr. Kuravilla said. What a blessing it was today to be here, and Lord, we just thank you that your presence was evident. So we ask for these things in the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. We're dismissed.